Today's lesson is titled, Ye Know Not What Spirit Ye Are Of. Ye know not what spirit ye are of. I can see the gears turning already in some of you faces. What's this lesson going to be about? I wish I could take a poll right now. Well, it depends on what news channel poll. No, just kidding. We're going to start Matthew chapter 22. Ye know not what spirit ye are of. It's actually a quote we'll be getting to here in a few moments. But I want to start off talking about how sometimes people miss the big picture. Focus on one thing and don't see the whole. In Matthew 22, beginning in verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, The son of David. He saith unto him, How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, and then Jesus is going to reference here Psalm 110 verse 1. Lord said to my Lord, Sit down on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither dost any from that day forth ask him any more questions. We know that one of the problems, and you see it clearly, when even after Jesus was dead, buried, and risen on the third day, in the first chapter of the book of Acts, they were looking for an earthly king. And they were looking for a descendant of David who would take the throne of David. So when they thought of the Christ, they thought of him in an earthly sense, not as being deity, not as being he of authority. There are a lot of times that people can hear something, but they don't really hear it. When Jesus is talking about the parable of the sower in Matthew 13 and verse 13, he says, Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. Sometimes people can hear and they can see, but they don't quite grasp what it is. They don't see the whole picture. And sometimes people hear and they give a tentative ear, but then they don't really comprehend and understand what's being said. For example, look over at John the 8th chapter, verses 21 through 27. John 8, 21 through 27, where the record reads, Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and ye shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, Will he kill himself? Because he saith, Whither I go, ye cannot come. And he said to them, Ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? And Jesus said unto them, Even the same that I said you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you. But he that sent me is true, and I speak the word those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Now, for you and I, that would be pretty clear. He's from above, we're from beneath. He's not earthly, he's heavenly. He has come of the Father. But they didn't see the big picture. They were blinded to the big picture. They were failing in comprehension and application even of the things that had been prophesied before Jesus. Now, we could easily ding up the Jews and the chief rulers among them in the first century. But this problem was not, and by extension is not, just wholly a problem of those that didn't obey Jesus or that were opposition to Him. This problem even happened and can and does happen among disciples of our Lord who are faithful followers. And look over at John chapter 14. We're going to look at verses 1 through 11. Verse 9 is kind of the point of emphasis. John 14, 1 through 11 says, Let not your heart be troubled. And just let me pause here. The overall context is Jesus knows he's about to go and be put to death. And from John 13 forward, he's really preparing the disciples for that time, for him to be gone. So with that in mind, it says, Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way, you know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whether thou goest, and how canst we know the way? Jesus said unto him, saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, you should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou had not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? And the words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, and he that doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Think about the frustration in Jesus' statement. Have I been so long time with you? Sometimes, even people, and listen, lest we would ding Philip, I mean, he left everything to follow Jesus. Wasn't like he's somebody who just said, you know, let me hitch on to you for 15 minutes and then bring some kind of railing accusation against you. But he still doesn't see it. And we know, especially if we go into Matthew 28, 14 and following, or Mark 16, we know that even after Jesus is dead, buried, risen on the third day, there were still some doubt among the disciples. So this problem doesn't go away after Jesus teaches them through chapter 16 and then prays to his Father in chapter 17 and then goes on and is put to death. The point being, the big picture sometimes is even missed among people that do hear. Remember that parable of the sower? Why don't you go back to Mark's account this time in Mark 4, 10 through 12. Even among those that Jesus addressed here, is he's explaining why he's speaking in parables. Mark 4, 10 through 12. When he was alone, they were about him, with 12 asked him of the parable. He said to them, unto you. So speaking directly to them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, hearing they may hear and not understand. At the same time, they should be converted, and their sins should be forgiven them. And there he's referencing back to Isaiah chapter 6. So even among those to whom it was given to understand, sometimes they didn't get it. They didn't see the whole picture. And Jesus could spell it out and he could define it, but they still didn't grab the whole thing. And there's various reasons. So when we focus a little bit on ourselves, there's things that could stand in our way of seeing the big picture. I'll give you a couple of things just using the disciples as an example. Look back at Mark 4 and verse 33, or forward to Mark 4 and verse 33 if you're still in Mark 4, 10 through 12. It says, with many such parables spake he the word to them as they were able to hear it. Sometimes the ability to understand something just comes down to the fact that we haven't gotten there yet. Maybe in our own personal studies, maybe in our collective studies, we just haven't gotten there yet. There's nothing that's wrong per se. We're just not at that point of being. Kind of like taking somebody from a second grade math classroom and dropping them into a calculus class. They're just not there yet. There's nothing malicious about it. Just not there. A little sadder note, in Luke 22, 31 through 34. Luke 22, 31 through 34. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, speaking to, as we know, as Peter, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. Sometimes full conversion hasn't taken place. And kind of going back to our Bible study earlier, just because somebody's sitting in a pew agreeing with everything that's being said or whatnot, that's not all telling, is it? Peter, like Philip, followed Jesus, gave up his fishing business. Peter was a married man, left his wife behind, followed Jesus whithersoever he went. Sometimes that was even out into the sea where he began to sink. So we're not talking about somebody who just came to a modern day Sunday service. We're talking about somebody who has put forth a great deal of convincing evidence that they're going to follow the Lord. And yet Jesus says, you're not converted yet. And we know what Jesus prophesied here. He did deny Him thrice. One more example. In John 16, as Jesus is promising the Holy Spirit to the 12, He says in verse 12, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. So, and there could be more, right? Could be carnality, 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3. Different reasons that people don't see the big picture. As we study and examine ourselves about what might stand in our way of seeing the big picture, the goal is to get beyond that. To get past whatever that is that might stand in our way of seeing that big picture. Because when you step back and you see all that God has said and done and the consistency of it and the beautiful picture that is and was and is to come, it's a marvelous thing to behold. But some people have a very limited view. They focus on one thing and just get stuck or can't see it. And again, there's many reasons why. I want to take you to the text from which our lesson comes from. You know not what manner of spirit you are. It's in Luke chapter 9. And we're going to look at verses 43 through 56. Luke 9, 43 through 56. Luke 9, 43 through 56. Says they were all amazed at the mighty power of God, but while they wondered, every one at all the disciples, at all the things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, "Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men." But they understood not this saying, and was hid from them, and they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. Then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child, and set him by him. And he said to them, "Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me. Whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great." And John S. said, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followed not with us. And Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not. For he that is not against us is for us. And it came to pass, when the time was come, that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was though as he would go to Jerusalem. And his disciples, James and John, saw this. They said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them even as Elias did? But he answered and rebuked them and said, Ye know not what spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. In this text, you can see the misunderstanding of the disciples in multiple ways. In multiple ways. And that's where our lesson comes from here. And I started all the way back in verse 43, because while there's many things we could address here, I'm not going to address them all. But I want to address the overall problem. They missed the reason that Jesus came to this world. They missed that He came to save souls. What good would it do had fire been called from heaven to destroy the lost souls from which Jesus came to die, that they might be saved, before He even had the opportunity to accomplish that death? But they missed the big picture. Remember, again, in Acts 1, "Wilt thou now restore the kingdom to Israel?" their very limited view of what Jesus came to do, based on misunderstanding after misunderstanding. No matter how clearly He taught it, and sometimes we might step back and we might say, why can't they see it? Well, I gave you some reasons they couldn't see it. They weren't able to. They weren't there yet. They misunderstood things. They understood not. And then when they had questions, like we just read here, they were afraid to ask. I want you to think about that statement, though, that He made in verse 44. Let these sayings sink down into your ears. In other words, if something sinks down to your ears, you're going to retain it. Have you heard this statement that people will often make about it went in one ear and out the other? What good is information to somebody when it goes in one ear and out the other? They don't let it resonate. They don't think about it. I want to take you through a couple of scriptures, both Old and New Testament, starting in Psalm 119, because last 2 weeks we didn't spend enough time in Psalm 119, right? In Psalm 119 and verse 16, Psalmist says, I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. To commit to memory the things that are being said. Not just, I heard, and now let me move on. In Proverbs chapter 4, two verses here. Verse 5 and verse 13. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 5 and verse 13 says, get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Verse 13, take fast hold of instruction, let her not go, keep her, for she is thy life. When you think about those words and this, don't forget it. Take fast hold, secure it. Don't let it go. In the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul writing to the congregation in Corinth, and he's going to be in this chapter addressing the resurrection, because there were people in Corinth. They had some definite problems in accepting the truth regarding the resurrection. The first two verses, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2 says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if... Right? Here's the condition. If ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Don't let it go. Don't forget it. Let it sink down into your ears. Don't let it go in one ear and out the other. One more. Paul to the evangelist Timothy. 2 Timothy, the first chapter, verse 13. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13. It says, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard is me in faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Hold fast the form or the pattern of sound words. Don't forget the pattern. Look at the whole. Don't let it go. And when you consider other passages not far from where you are, for example, if you look over at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, kind of goes in line with the articles series that hopefully you're following along with. Therefore, we ought to give the most earnest heed to the things which you have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Don't let it slip away. Sink down in your ears. Retain it. Contain it. Remember, we talked about in recent weeks, keeping the law of God in our hearts. Passages like Proverbs 3 and verse 1. Keep it. Hold it. Secure. Don't let it go. Well, the disciples had a hard time with that. They forgot things. They didn't hold fast on it. Maybe for reasons that aren't even recorded, but from what we know that's recorded, they weren't ready and able or fully converted. Weren't ready, able, or fully converted. So what are they going to have to do? They're going to have to get ready. Get able. Be converted. And then like Jesus went on and told Peter, and then strengthened so that they can retain and go forward. Well, our Lord gave unto them the Holy Spirit to guide them in all truth. If you were to read the next verse from John 16:12 that we're at earlier, John 16:13, because they weren't able, the gospel needed to be preached, but they weren't retaining. They weren't holding fast to the things that they had learned. We're not going to get that help. We've got it written. We've got it here. We've got it in front of us. But we've got to retain it. We can't be... You remember in James... Look over at James 1:25. James is writing to first century Jewish Christians. A lot of problems addressed in the book of James. Things that carried over from the Jewish false problems under the old covenant that you see among saints in the first century. One of the problems that's carried over is they weren't doers of the word. James 1, 21 through 25. In verse 25, it says, "Whoso looketh in the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, him being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." How many people are forgetful hearers? They hear something that is able to save their soul, but for whatever reason, that information comes and goes very quickly in their minds. It's not retained. It's not held onto. How quickly have someone forgotten? How quickly they let it go? Knew somebody one time that was, in times past, a brother in Christ. And it seemed like every time you had to talk to him, it was almost always the same stuff over and over and over and over and over again. And similar to the disciples here, where they wanted to call fire down from heaven on the Samaritans. This particular individual just always had a problem with every brother or sister in Christ that they knew. They just always had a problem. And something always needed to be done. You need to do this, need to do this, we need to do that. And it's like, have you missed the big picture? The goal is to get people to heaven. Well, the disciples missed the big picture. Well, that brother went on one time to tell me that I was just an... somebody puts my head in the sand and ignored the sin of people. He's the only person that's ever in my life told me that. That's generally not the accusation that I get thrown at me, but you know, there's a one time for everything, I guess. But all he could ever see was that everyone wasn't where he thought they should be. What big picture is being missed in that? People are not always where they should be. They're not always going to be there. Could you imagine had Jesus carried over that same mentality on the disciples? And if he would have said, "You're not where you need to be. Since you're not where you need to be, I'm going to call down fire from heaven on you." What would have happened to the propagation of the gospel? What would have happened to people being able to be converted if Jesus would apply their judgment on them? You know, they just didn't see, hear, and understand. Would we want to fall guilty of that? I want to take you to the aspect of understanding. So when we're looking at Luke 9, just trying to draw my mind back here a little bit, they understood not the saying, they perceived it not. And as you read forward, where Jesus turned to rebuke them, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of." Why don't you understand this? Why don't you grasp it? Now, I want you to remember, Jesus had set His face to go to Jerusalem. So here's where Jesus' mind is. Jesus' mind is, it's time for me to get going. I've got a death to get to. I've got an appointment to keep. And the reason behind that is to save. Could you imagine when somebody stands in your way of such a great goal and says something stupid like, "Hey, why don't you just go ahead and destroy them?" It's like fire department pulls up to an apartment building that's on fire They're getting their ladders out. These guys are suiting up. They're about to go into harm's way to try to save people and cats and dogs and whatever else is going to die in that big building. And could you imagine if someone just said, "Hey, why don't we just put gasoline on this thing and watch it go up?" That's about a tenth of the frustration of what Jesus would be dealing with in this case, but frustrating nonetheless. Let's just blow it all up. You need to understand. The lack of understanding, the lack of being able to see the big picture, is going to cause a lot of Christians to fall away. Because they're going to hone in on one thing. They're going to focus on one thing. One of the faults of so-called preachers is they become hobby writers. There's only a certain group of issues that they'll teach on. Remember years ago, a division came about over what is known as mental divorce. Why I'm using this illustration, look over at Ephesians 5 and verse 17. And during this time of this mental divorce doctrine, which wasn't new, but it was spreading to congregations that it hadn't occurred in before. And I was among a few preachers that decided to try to take on the task of exposing that. But I did not preach on it locally very often because where I was in Butler, Pennsylvania at the time, that wasn't an issue. And one of the gentlemen that at the time he and I were trying to expose these errors, he asked me, what do the brethren think when you preach on this? He says, I can't remember how many lessons, but he had like, I'm just throwing a number out there, 30 lessons on mental divorce. Whatever it was at the time, my response was, "Man, I don't even know that many scriptures about marriage. What are you preaching?" That's what I asked him. I'm like, I don't even know how you get that many sermons out of the Bible. What in the world are you preaching on? But I told him, I said, yeah, I've covered divorce and remarriage here. It doesn't really need to be taught on, so I'm not teaching on it locally. Well, I was writing about it and writing other congregations and other preachers, but I really wasn't teaching on it locally. And he said, "Man, you really need to hammer this. You need to hammer this." And it pretty much became about the only thing he preached on for a very long time. And it was week in and week out. He just kept preaching on mental divorce. And I kept asking him, "Is this a problem down there? Is this a problem? I mean, what are you going on?" It got so bad, I invited him up. So Katrina's going to know who I'm talking about. I invited him up to our house, him and his wife, so that he could come to Butler and get away from the environment that had him feeling like he needed to preach on this week in and week out, week in and week out. I just saw him self-destructing. Well, he got caught in a hobby. It was like the only subject he could preach on. And at that time, he was very faithful in everything else. Didn't know anything. What he ended up doing is he ended up leaving that area and going to a congregation in Alabama where he's just compromised on everything I've ever known him to stand for because his reputation got ruined for being a hobby writer. And it was unfortunate because he's very, very, very faithful at the time that I knew him. And it's kind of sad to think about, actually, as I'm standing up here. I want to move on. But the understanding aspect gets people stuck on one thing. They just focus on this one thing. Ephesians 5:17 says, "Wherefore be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." We're not just people that need to study and get through so many scriptures or get through so many books. We need to take the time to understand where we are and fully see it. Because it's kind of like if you were to go out and you were to buy a puzzle and I hate puzzles. Too meticulous, but that take too much time for me. But if you were to buy a puzzle, you know, one of those 50,000 piece puzzles where so many of the pieces look identical. Now, I want you to imagine if you bought this puzzle and you just decided, you know what? I don't like all the color, the ones that are the color green. And I'm going to throw them away. So you threw away about 12,000 pieces of that puzzle. When you assemble the 38,000 remaining, if my math is correct, do you really think you're going to get the whole picture? What if you threw away more? What if you threw away 45,000? Do you think you're even going to get anything resembling what the picture on the box or whatever looks like? No way. You're not even going to have a lot of connecting pieces. As we grow, we need to understand every point we're at so that when we assemble the whole picture, we can get it. We need to understand the will of the Lord. Look back at Psalm 32. Some people just get stubborn. Psalm 32 and verse 9. And they just decide they're going to hone in on whatever it is. Psalm 32:9 says, "Be not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with a bit and a bridle, lest they should come near unto thee." We don't want someone to have to hold us by the hand. You know, that's what had to happen to the disciples after Jesus died when He sent the Holy Ghost. He couldn't just say, "Take what I've given to you and preach it." Let me show you a difference. When Paul told Timothy, he told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2, "The things thou hast heard of me among many faithful witnesses, the same thou commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." There's a difference between the 12 and Timothy and the men that Timothy would thereafter train to follow him. They didn't need their hands held. Part of that, back to the problems we addressed earlier, they weren't able or ready or converted yet. That'll stand in your way. We want to be able to take the task like Timothy and those thereafter, where we hear, we understand, but we don't need to be taken about by the mouth and guided. We need to be able to use our brains in understanding what the will of the Lord is to both do it and teach it to others. Now that takes work. And God has not been secretive about that. Look back at Proverbs chapter 2. It takes work. And if you've got a problem, you have to address it. You have to get with it. In Proverbs chapter 2, 1 through 6, "My son, if thou will receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thy heart to understanding. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge, liftest up thy voice for understanding. If thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as if for hid treasures, then thou shalt understand the fear of the Lord and shalt find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding." So the work here is incline thine ear. Cry after, seek, then understanding comes about. It can't just be, I'll just sit back and listen to a sermon every once in a while and a light bulb will ding and there I will get it. Look over at the book of Jeremiah. If we're of the inclination that, hey, it's just going to someday happen, I'll get it, I'll see the big picture. Jeremiah 5, 21 through 23, we're back to those ears that don't hear. It says, "Hear now this, O foolish people, without understanding, which have eyes and see not, which have ears and hear not. Fear you not me, saith the Lord? Will you not tremble at my presence, which have placed for the sand for the bound of the sea by perpetual decree, that it cannot pass it? And though the waves thereof toss themselves, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot pass over it. But this people hath a revolting and rebellious heart. They are revolted and gone." What's the Lord equate having ears that don't hear to? Revolting against His Word. Some people would refuse to acknowledge that. They would like to explain it to some other way. No, that's the Lord's explanation. When we don't open our ears up the way the Lord expects us to, that's revolting against His will. Now, this statement, "Ye know not what spirit ye are of." the statement that the title of our lesson comes from. The thought process, our Lord is magnificent with the words that are used throughout the entirety of the Bible. And it's easy to just practice the Passover and say, well, that means this or that means that. I want you to think about what spirit you are of. There's the spirit that would represent good and the spirit that would represent evil, right? Or in 1 John 3, you're either born of God or born of the devil. We're not talking about the work of the Holy Spirit in that statement. They had not yet fully received the Holy Ghost for that statement to even be fully implemented. Now, they had received spiritual gifts at this point. I know that, but they had not fully received what they did in Acts 2. You don't know who you're of applies to us. Why don't you look over at James, the third chapter. It's a chapter about the tongue. And we're talking about the spirit of good and evil. Verse 15 is kind of the point of emphasis, but I want to read James 3, 9 through 18. Says, therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. I want to stop here for a moment. If you're to continue into James chapter 4 and James chapter 5, or go back to James chapter 2, these brethren were greatly mistreating one another. The rich were being treated like lords over the flock, given special seats in the assembly. In chapter 4 and 5, they're biting and devouring one another, taking advantage. The rich are taking advantage of the workers, etc. So the point here is kind of similar to Luke 9, 43 through 56. You really don't get it, do you? How are you speaking evil of the people for whom your Lord died, for whom your Father created? He continues, doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Think about it. Is it the wisdom that's from above, or the wisdom that is of the earth? Now, the disciples were very zealous, weren't they? I mean, it takes quite a bit of zeal to get angry. Angry to the point where the Samaritans aren't receiving you, Lord. Let's destroy them with fire out of heaven. That's some zeal. But greatly misplaced. Because they don't get it. And that was a common first century problem. Don't you think it's a common problem today too? People can be very zealous for a cause they don't grasp or understand. Look at Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10 verses 1 through 3, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. They're very zealous, but incorrectly so. Are they of the spirit of the world or from above? Well, if you're doing worldly things, what's that make you? Worldly person. Who's that make your father? Not the father from above. So how can they be disciples, followers of God? Hey, wait, but we know when we're reading John 14, they still hadn't seen the Father, right? So what would that mean of us? If we adopt a small picture mentality and miss the big picture, can we really claim to be of God? Especially if we're about to implement some sort of judgment on somebody that's going to be contrary to the judgment of God. Look at Luke 19. Why did Jesus come into this world? Luke 19. We're talking about Zacchaeus. 1 through 10. Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was chief among the publicans, and he was rich. Now, right away, you could say, well, nothing good about the publicans in the Bible. And the rich man, it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Let's just forget about Zacchaeus. We could even put scriptures as to why we ought to forget about Zacchaeus. But would that be missing the big picture? Let's see how Jesus handles the situation. I think we all know. He sought to see Jesus who He was and could not for the press because He was little of stature. So I want you to notice, it didn't say in verse 3, He sought to see Jesus because He was a diligent seeker of the truth. He just was curious, right? Curiosity. He ran before, climbed up into a sycamore tree to see Him, for He was yet to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, He looked up and saw Him and said to Him, Zacchaeus, make haste, come down, for today I must abide at thy house. He made haste and came down and received Him joyfully. Now, isn't that a pretty good indicator of something? And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that He has gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood, said, Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. You go back and you read Ezekiel 18 and Ezekiel 33 about repentance. This man has just met it, hasn't he? Jesus said unto him, Jesus is not going to apologize. He said, this day is salvation come to this house, for as much as He is also the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Save His people from their sins. Matthew 1 verse 21. What about those people that say, why did He go and sit with sinners? How is He going to save them if He never talked to them? Look at the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1 verses 12 through 16 with me. 1 Timothy 1. 12 through 16. And how he starts off, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, why is Paul thankful? Who hath enabled me? For He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all exception, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. What about Paul? Under the disciples' thought process, wouldn't he have been killed? Under those that judged Jesus for going into the house of Zacchaeus, what would they say of Jesus in Acts 9 when He appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus? You know what those people have done? They've missed the big picture. They've missed the big picture. I want to borrow something from our Bible study today. What if we took up some kind of false policy where we said if somebody walks through that door, we're not going to allow them to sit here unless they prove that they're faithful brethren? What sinners might we turn away Oh, what faithful brethren might we turn away? Because if faithful brethren heard that, they should leave, shouldn't they? In this building, we've had people as high as a kite, drunk to the point where you could smell them from the back to the front of this auditorium. We've had people that are from erring congregations. We've had people that don't believe in God at all. Would we ever turn away anybody who would want to hear the gospel? No. No. On what premise? The same reason they wanted to send fire from heaven. Then what do you miss? Well, somebody might say, but they're enemies of the Lord. How many of us have been? Look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. Paul's writing to the church in Rome. Not to you and I, but to the church in Rome. But we can relate. And in Romans 5 and verse 10, it says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." When we were enemies, Paul talking about himself and the people in Rome, enemies of Christ, what did He come to do? Jesus came to save His enemies. When you go to Acts chapter 2 and you read the first time the gospel is preached after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ into heaven, you know who are there? The people that murdered Jesus. And you know what they were granted? The opportunity to repent, obey the gospel, and be saved. In Colossians, the first chapter, verse 21 says, "And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled." And you know, that verse could be written to the majority of Christians who have ever lived on this earth. At one point in time, most of us were enemies of the cross of Christ. But what did Jesus came to do? He came to save the world, right? Not just the faithful, but everybody. Look at 1 John 2. "And the opportunity ought not be taken from somebody because they're current enemies of the cross." In 1 John 2, 1 and 2, "My little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Who would we be to take that away? Think of the people like Zacchaeus, that had it not been for the mentality of Jesus, would have never ever been taught the gospel. Well, what spirit are we of? Are we of that spirit of the world that would be contrary to the big picture? That's what the devil hopes, right? You can be a great evangelist in the kingdom of darkness just by not telling somebody something they need to hear. That's all it is to be an evangelist in the kingdom of darkness. You don't have to say anything false, just don't say the truth. You don't even have to sin. Just don't let your light shine. Hide it. That's what the devil wants. Us to just sink back and forget what manner of spirit we are of. Look at James, the fourth chapter. You know, we were looking at James 3 earlier, and I talked about how if you go on to read chapter 4 and 5, see some of the problems. And James 4, 11 and 12 says, "Speak not evil of one another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judges his brother speaketh evil of the law and judges the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who art thou that judgest another?" Now we know people abuse this, right? We know that once the Lord has spoken, judgment's been given. He's talking about you judging somebody, not you using the Word of God to judge somebody. It's like, I think one of the most well-known passages in the Bible outside of John 3:16 is Matthew 7 and verse 1, "Judge not lest you be judged." And anybody I've ever talked to that uses that verse has no idea what verses 2 through 6 teach. It's talking against judgment and hypocrisy. Here, it's talking about condemning faithful brethren. We cannot condemn faithful brethren. We know that if brethren aren't faithful, we're to practice disciplinary measures, 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 13, etc. But what this is talking about is similar to not the same because we're talking about brethren here, but similar to the mindset the disciples had with the Samaritans. Let's just destroy them. How can you ever just want to destroy somebody and not give them the opportunity to be saved? It's mind-boggling. We can never compromise. We can't extend God's grace to somebody to whom He won't give. At the same time, we can't take away the opportunity from those that would seek it. Talked about at the end of our Bible study, that delicate balance. That too is a delicate balance. Because sometimes, in efforts to seek and save souls, people become so compromising that they don't tell the truth and those souls end up lost along with everyone else's. We want to walk this line very cautiously and carefully. We do not want to put our head in the sand, really, and ignore the fact that somebody is lost. But what we do want to do is make sure with our eyes wide open and our understanding full that we see the whole picture, that we give the lost the opportunity to be saved, that we don't walk contrary to what God's will is. So I want you to focus now on this, what spirit you are of, before we wrap up this lesson. And I want to take you to two different references. The first in Ephesians chapter 2. The predominantly Gentile congregation in Ephesus, by implication of this second chapter. Figuratively speaking, what does your conduct reveal by the spirit you're of? In Ephesians 2, beginning verse 1, it says, "You hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Notice what He says in verse 2. "Where in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of power, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." So, if you're following the world, if you're disobedient, that's the spirit ye are of. That was the point that Jesus was making to the disciples, which He doesn't go on to explain. But by standing in the way of the lost having the opportunity to be saved, you're not doing the work of God. You're doing the work of the devil. That ought to be abundantly clear. One of the things we ought to do when we examine any and all of our actions is we ought to ask ourselves whose will we're accomplishing. Kind of like we're going to get into in some of our studies coming up beginning next Sunday. Who am I pleasing with my actions? Well, like I brought up earlier, just because you can throw a verse at something doesn't make it the truth. Again, was Zacchaeus. Someone could have said, "He's a rich person." And in Matthew 19, we learned that it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. So I'm not going to his house and I'm not eating his food. Hey, the Lord warned us through the pen of Solomon not to eat the meat of individuals like him. I'm not going there. So we could even throw scriptures at it by twisting them if we miss the big picture. If we miss the ultimate goal. On the other hand, somebody could take what we read in James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 and say, "Well, we can't judge brethren. So when a brother or sister in Christ errs, I'm going to ignore every instruction that says that I'm supposed to do anything because of this one verse." Doesn't that take a great deal of understanding to execute properly? There's going to be a lot of people that aren't going to get it because they stop at a certain point. They're not going to get it. In Ephesians 2, continuing, He said in verse 3, "Among whom also we had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He has loved us, when you are dead in your sins, hath He quickened us together with Christ, for by grace you are saved." And I'll stop there. I think we all know the conversion of the Ephesians that started back in Acts 19, they weren't just saved by plucked out of air by grace. They obeyed the gospel through baptism, just like all of us who are in Christ have. The difference here, though, that you see is in times past, they walked according to the course of the world. And in so doing, they didn't fulfill the desires of our Father which is in heaven. They fulfilled the desires of the flesh. They served themselves, and by doing so, served the devil. What spirit they were of was that of the devil, of the world. What spirit they are now of is that of God. That's the same conversion that ought to take place in every one of us who are in Christ. And that requires big picture mentality to see it all. In 1 John chapter 4, we have to be careful how we use this. In the first century, there was the spiritual gift of discerning spirits, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 10. And that is a great deal of the context that we're going to look at. So I'm just grabbing a principle out of 1 John 4, 1 through 6. The direct application would have been to that spiritual gift of 1 Corinthians 12, 10. So again, I'm just grabbing the principle. It said, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether it be of God." So when Jesus said, "You know not what manner you're of," here He said, "whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone in the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now is already in the world. You're of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us, and he that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." If you can follow all that language, the spirit of the Antichrist, the spirit of God. Of God, not of God. The spirit of truth, the spirit of error. Either way, in any way that you break down that terminology, you're either of God or of the devil. You're either of the light or in the darkness. When He said, "Ye know not what spirit you're of," the reason He said that is while they were physically following Him, their desire was that of the devil's. Their desire was that of darkness. To keep the Samaritans from hearing the gospel by utterly destroying them. Well, Jesus didn't come to destroy. He came to save. If we miss the proper handling of the Word of God, we're changing our citizenship into a kingdom of darkness. It is that important that we don't fall prey to that same mentality. Whether it's anger, no doubt. People are rejecting Jesus. Don't we get angry at that? I listened to a judge this week. I was listening to the state court judge when he extended the stay-at-home order, or didn't extend it, upheld it. The stay-at-home order of our county judge. I don't know why we call that guy a judge. He doesn't even have a law degree. It's just the office that he holds. He's an elected official. He's never served as a judge. But he's the county judge. He has the authority. And I'm really having to... I'm listening to this guy and he doesn't see the big picture. And I thought of biblical principles. And it was like in the court... He referred back to 1918, the Spanish flu. And he said the city of Dallas and around there, the local officials, not the state, decided how they were going to handle that law. Can you imagine, I did no research on this, but could you imagine how many alterations have happened in our state laws since 1918? Well, the case that was before the judge was that the county judge is supposed to be the agent and acting the will of the governor. When the county judge originally, or not the county judge, keep mixing these terms up. When the judge that heard the case originally heard the arguments, the questions he was asking was not about the law. He wanted to know how many cases there were of coronavirus in El Paso. And you can go on YouTube and listen to all this at the district court page. You can listen to it. And he was listening to arguments about that. He wasn't inquiring much about the law, and he was looking for precedents. Well, they found no legal precedents for him to go on. So he went on historical precedents. And what he did by doing that is he gave the county judge authority over the governor. I want you to think about that principle. Our local county judge now has the most authority over El Paso than anybody in the state of Texas on that current court ruling. Now, a lot of people say, well, I agree with this order. How many of us are overweight? I'm overweight. I don't know about you, but I'm overweight. How would you like if the county judge said being overweight is a health crisis? It is, isn't it? Aren't there people in the hospital with diabetes and other problems, Brandon? How would you like if you had to step on a scale before you go into a restaurant? How would you like a barcode across your forehead so that when you went to Walmart, if you got diabetes, you're not allowed to buy sweets? Somebody said, that's an extreme. Oh, yeah, it is. But you know what? He has the authority to make that law right now. Because overweight and older people are dying from coronavirus. I don't think he's going to do that. I'm just stating the absurd. This lesson, same principle. If we are granted authority to kill people because of how we see they perceive the gospel, how far might we take that? The world has a problem seeing the big picture. I get scared when I see government officials making laws to control people's private lives that don't impact others. That scares me. I don't like that there's a seatbelt rule. It scares me because the car is an extension. And Sheila's like, Brian, hey, if you want to get in a wreck and die, that's on you. And the reason that scares me is because it's one step from your house. You know, in the state of Texas, your automobile is seen as an extension of your home. That's why you're allowed to carry a concealed weapon without a concealed carry permit in your car, because your car is seen as an extension of your home. All you need is a smart lawyer to tie that law to be able to go into your home and do something based on some historical precedent now. That's scary. That's the world. I don't mean to scare you of the world. When I listen to that, I get scared. And I'm like, what's next? The governor has said we have the authority to worship. And that's protected. But the county judge was just given authority to override that. We have the laws posted on the board back there. The county judge can now take that next step. And you know, in El Paso, all it would take is one church, quote unquote, for people to get COVID-19. You know what the judge wouldn't see? Is how many souls would get lost. Now I say all of that in part to get you angry. No. I say all of that to say this. We need to be big picture people. When our Lord taught in Luke 14, 25 through 33 to count the cost of discipleship before you follow Him, examine it all. What's this going to lead to? If we stop somebody from hearing the gospel, if we become the disciples and we get so irritated by somebody doing something that we don't share the gospel with them, what's that lead to? Where does our mentality go? What spirit are you of? The world is going to constantly be small-minded. It is. Don't let that influence you. Don't let that creep in. That's not the devil at work, but it's his agents at work. The world is his kingdom. We are not of the world. That thinking is small. It's just focused on one thing or another. It doesn't see the whole picture. Have an analytical mind. Have a mind that tests, that examines, that questions, that wants to see where's this go. The world's inconsistent. You have to wear a mask, but you can smoke a cigarette. Or as David would like to pick on, they'll close down this, but not the liquor store. That's the world. And you might look at that and you might shake your head and say, what a bunch of idiots. So were the disciples. And listen to this. The world's just doing what you should expect the world to do. But when the disciples wanted to destroy men instead of save them, that's worse than anything this world could do. What if we become them? Know what spirit you're of. Always ask, whose will am I accomplishing? Whose desires am I fulfilling? The world is constantly manipulation. God has given us everything, right? There's no hidden back page. Like you're not going to someday unfold and say, oh, there's the hidden code or the golden ticket in Willy Wonka's chocolate candy bar. You got the whole picture. You got the whole picture. It's not scrambled up into a bunch of ununiform pieces that you got to put together. You got the whole picture. And people to help you understand it. Don't be like the disciples. They were afraid to ask. You have questions, inquire. You need help, get it. But don't lose sight of the ultimate goals. The will of our Father. The work of our Lord. Today, as I wrap this up, we're going to sing 19 here in a moment. All of you know the invitation that could be granted to you. We have water ready for the believing, penitent person who will confess Christ to be immersed and added to the body, to the kingdom. We have brethren, if you have something that all of us need to be involved with that are willing to hear. But as we go forward with open ears and understanding minds, let's sing number 19 and learn from it and move on with our worship.